Let's pray together. Father, if nothing else happens today, but that we know Jesus a little bit better, it would be a great day. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, the word that has as its center the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that has as its end the final rule and reign of King Jesus over all things, help us to look at your word this morning and not just find in it tips for a more successful life, some things to think about that are interesting. Help us to know Jesus, to see him and be satisfied in him. Would you allow our distracted hearts to find their focus in him? Would you allow our resistances to be dropped so that we might be able to see Christ for all that he is? So God, we ask for all of this, that Christ might be proclaimed, that he might be seen and savored and ultimately glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is David, and I'm one of the associate pastors here, and I help out in a few different ways here at Lighthouse. And most recently, one of the hats that I've been wearing is as the interim youth pastor for the past several years. And I'm so thankful to have been part of that truly special ministry. I'm still in it. We're going to be phasing that out at the end of the school year, but it's been a blast. And it's been so fun to get to serve alongside Keith and Layton, and most recently, Zoe Kira as our administrator. And they and our volunteers are just the most wonderful, gifted, loving people I know. And I'm super excited that God has provided our next youth pastor in Brett Nakashima, who's going to transition fully into that role at the end of the school year. But youth ministry really is the best ministry. If you're trying to figure out what ministry to serve in, that's the one. It is the best. And I'm so thankful to have been part of it. I'm keenly aware of what a privilege it is to be able to serve in youth ministry. Right? It's not often that a room full of teenagers will sit in front of an adult and listen to them talk uninterrupted for 45 minutes. Like, that doesn't even happen in my own home, right? And part of the burden of pastoral ministry is knowing that you bear the responsibility of influencing and shaping your flock. And the real question for any of us in that position is, what are you shaping them into? What are you influencing them towards? I've wondered that a lot in ministry in general, and youth ministry specifically, right? As I'm kind of nearing the end of my tenure in youth ministry, I have to wonder, right, what will I leave behind? Like, what will the youth and the staff be like because of the time that I've been here? My baseline hope is that they won't be worse. I'd rather not leave it in a worse situation than when we started. But I do have to wonder, what have I shaped them into? I got my answer a couple weeks ago. Our youth group girls had organized a lock-in event here on Friday night, and it was incredible. It was super fun. The staff had planned amazing games. There was a shaved ice bingsu bar. There were puzzles and crafts. And I'm walking around just taking all this stuff in, and I walk into the coffee house, and this is what I see. Let's go ahead and get that picture up there. That's what I saw. This is a bunch of teenage girls playing Dungeons & Dragons. And this is what happens when the nerdiest pastor on the staff gets to lead a ministry for a few years. You get Dungeons & Dragons. I love Dungeons & Dragons. It's super fun. I don't get to play hardly ever. It really doesn't take up that much space in my brain. But there was a period of time in the not-too-distant past where I was really into this, and I was using it a lot in sermon illustrations, and I was in youth ministry organizing games for the youth. It was really fun. And so now, as I near the end of this season of youth ministry, I look back at this and say, this is my legacy. I don't know if they know Jesus any better. I don't know if they know the Bible any better. But man, do they know how to play fantasy, role-play, make-believe games in their imaginations. This is part of the design of ministry, not Dungeons and Dragons, but part of the design of ministry in all of life is we end up imitating, for better or for worse, those who lead us. This is true in families, this is true in the workplace, this is true in sports, and as we're going to see in this passage this morning, it's true in the church. The Apostle Paul understood this, and we've been going through Philippians chapter 3, and Paul, as a leader of the church, he's been very personal about his own life. He's been very personal about his past, his failings, his desires, his hopes, his perspective. And we've seen that the heartbeat of his life is Christ. And he understands that he has put his life on display. And in so doing, he's made himself an example to follow. And we're going to see he's not some special case. As we read the incredible perspective that he had, that he's not the exception to the rule, but his pursuit of Christ is for every Christian in every season of life. What we're going to see today in our passage is an invitation to imitation. And as we've considered Paul's life these past few several weeks, as we look through Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see that there's a call for each of us to go and live the same. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's holy word. So let's look at this imitation from Paul to imitation. First, we see to imitate the faithful. Imitate the faithful. Paul begins by inviting the Philippians to imitation. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so Paul, after he's been laying out all these different details of his life, he says, now that you've heard about me, imitate me. And not just me, but imitate those who are like me. In this letter, he's sung the praises of his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he's just gushed about their faithfulness and their Christ-likeness. And there are others, even within the Philippian church, that Paul must have been thinking about, right? At the very beginning of the letter, he speaks of the church's partnership in the gospel, that they are partakers in grace with him. And so Paul is calling others to imitate him and also to imitate those that are like him. Now, this may feel a little awkward to you, maybe even a little inappropriate. But imagine if the title of this sermon was, Just Be Like Me. What an awkward sermon to sit through. We all know that there are people out there, right, that secretly believe that the world would be a much better place if other people were just a little bit like them. We know those people. Some of you are those people. And it feels like, you know, a little self-promoting, self-aggrandizing, self-centered. Is that what Paul is doing? No, far from it. His invitation for others to imitate him is not a boasting in himself. And we know this is the case because he just spent the last chapter shouting from the rooftops that he doesn't boast in himself, that his only boast is in Jesus. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 3, he lays out every possible credential and accolade he could have boasted in. If anyone were to want to find something in Paul to imitate, it would be in the way he describes himself starting at chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a stellar resume. That's the time when Paul could have said, join in imitating me. But he doesn't say that. He says, he looks at all of the glory and the gain that he had, and he says, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, Paul's boast and his confidence is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. The best thing he could say about himself was that he had Jesus, and that Jesus was all that he needed. So when Paul is saying to the Philippians, imitate me and imitate those who are like me, what he's really saying is imitate those who have Jesus and imitate those who are faithfully showing that all they need is Jesus. The way he says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1 is so pointed. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is really what discipleship is, what person-to-person, human-to-human discipleship is. Right? We often think of those kinds of discipleship relationships within the church as these really formal relationships, right? Where there's an older, more mature saint who is modeling for a younger believer what faithfulness looks like. And that's true enough. And maybe this doesn't get said out loud, but it can depend on the church culture you grew up in or what you've experienced in the past. But sometimes, in some circles, maybe even in our circles, there is this cultural expectation of discipleship being almost like low-budget adoption. But you have like a baby orphan college student, you know, and they're just, or a baby orphan young adult, right? And they're shivering in the cold, right? And they're looking for someone who's going to take care of them. And there's some kindly, older, wiser Christian Daddy Warbucks, and he adopts them into their family. And all of a sudden now, you are over at their house all the time, you're part of their family, you're in their Christmas cards, right? And now you have this discipleship relationship until one of you dies. And sometimes discipleship can feel like that, right? Or you there's these really intense, formal, one-on-one relationships, and they can be wonderful. I know I've been blessed by those kinds of relationships. And maybe that's what you want. Then when you think about discipleship, you hear about these like mystical, magical discipleship relationships and think, how can I get that, right? Is there some kind of like church underground market that's happening where people are bidding on these things? Like, where do I find that? Now, we don't have a formal way of setting up those kinds of relationships here at Lighthouse. There's no church-wide discipleship matchmaking app that we've developed so far. Those relationships do exist, and I will say that most of the time they happen organically. But I want to encourage you to expand your understanding of what discipleship can be and should be. But the church is not the Jedi Order with these different Jedi masters that are running around with their chosen Padawans on missions together, right? Like, the church is not a Pokemon gym where trainers have collected their little baby Pokemon. I think the picture of discipleship here is a much broader and wider reality that we're all part of this family. We're all brothers and sisters together, and we're all just trying to follow Jesus together. Discipleship and imitation should be happening everywhere and anywhere. Any relationship within the church is fertile soil for imitation and discipleship to grow. We should see the opportunity for imitation and discipleship in every relationship. Right? What happens in weekly small groups, Sunday lunches after service, play days with other families, car rides from school to church, volleyball, formal and informal counseling, all of this, right, is opportunity for discipleship and imitation. Now, what does that look like for us here at Lighthouse? How do we live out this call to imitate those who are faithful? I have a few ideas here. One is to seek imitation within the church. Seek imitation within the church. Now, this might seem like a really obvious thing, but it's hard to imitate something you can't see. And it's hard to imitate from a distance. In order for you to imitate faithful Christians who are following Jesus, you need to be around faithful Christians who are following Jesus. And the primary place where you are supposed to experience that is within the church. Now, of course, we can learn from the examples of so many Christians that have lived in so many places, in so many different times. We can read Christian books. We should read Christian books. We should read biographies. We should be encouraged by the stories of the saints of old. We're blessed by Bible teachers and preachers all over the world. And there are people, certainly for me, like throughout history and throughout the broader church that have modeled faithfulness for me. And I want to imitate their lives. But the clearest examples for us to follow should be those whom God has placed right here within our church. And the reason for this is because effective imitation takes time, and it takes proximity, and it takes relationship. And the best place to find that is going to be in the local church, with the brothers and sisters who are part of this church family. So if you want to grow from the examples of others, if you want others to point you to Christ, if you want to have the cloud of witnesses cheering you on as you pursue Christ, then start by being committed to the church. Right? Not just showing up on a Sunday, not just attending, not even just joining the membership. Be committed to the church. Commit to being here, come hell or high water. Commit to being part of small groups and fellowship groups. Commit to serving. Commit to lingering on a Sunday. Not too long, because we need the parking. But commit to lingering on Sunday offsite, somewhere else. Commit to asking good questions of others and being curious about their lives. I guarantee you, if you're committed to the church, you will be so blessed when you encounter one after another incredible example of those that God has given to us in this church to imitate. Right, this has been such an important part of my own growth as a Christian. Right, on my own, I'm not that godly, and I'm not that creative. Virtually any part of my Christian life that I have experienced growth in, I'm 100% sure I stole it from somebody else at church. When Jamie and I were dating in college and we were thinking and planning for marriage, we were honestly just starting to learn about the biblical model of marriage for the first time. And it felt so new and foreign to us. We really had no idea what it looked like. And we were studying scripture, we were reading books, but the thing that really made it click was being part of this church. And it wasn't dramatic. Like, we didn't get adopted by anybody, but God surrounded us with friends who were just trying to be faithful to live out God's call for husbands and wives. And all of a sudden, it started to click. And it's like, oh, that's what it means for me as a husband to lead and to love like Christ. That's what it means for Jamie to nurture life and to fulfill her role as a wife. That's what it means for us to be unified in marriage. That's what it means to have healthy conflict resolution. It all happened because of the relationships we had just by being committed to the church. Second, we should also see Christ in others within the church. See Christ in others within the church. The thing that made Paul exemplary was not his earthly accomplishments or achievements. It was in how quickly and clearly he directed attention to Christ. Right, to look at Paul was to look at Jesus. And when it comes to who we want to imitate, sometimes we're drawn to different people for very different reasons, right? There's certain people, like, you're just drawn to their personality. It could be the season of life that they're in. It could be certain life experience that they've had that you resonate with. It could be a particular skill or gifting that they have that you want to be able to acquire. And that's wonderful. That is part of the blessing of being part of the church. Okay, I want to do an experiment here. We tried this in first service, and I want to see how this goes here, okay? I'm going to count down from three, and after that, I want us to say out loud the name of the nicest pastor, okay? The nicest pastor, okay? So we're going to go 3, 2, 1, pastor, blank, okay, right? You guys ready? I'll give you 3 seconds to think about it. You shouldn't have to think that hard. It's pretty easy. Okay, ready? 3, 2, 1, pastor? Oh, interesting. Interesting. There's some mixed opinions here, okay? I am of the opinion, I've heard of a lot of names out there. I heard people talking, saying Euphemio. That's a worthy entry into that conversation. I think personally, from many, many years of ministry experience, I think it has to go to Pastor Gavin. And who's Team Pastor Gavin? Anyone out there voted for? Yes, okay, right. Those are my people right there. Pastor Gavin is the nicest pastor. It was unanimously Pastor Gavin in the first service. I don't know what it says about how nice he is to you guys, that it's not clear cut. But I've been with Gavin and under his leadership and mentorship for 20 some odd years now. And to this day, when I'm trying to figure out how to be pastorly, I'm trying to channel what Gavin would do, right? And so if I'm ever in a situation where, like, I got to talk to this person, I got to meet someone, I got to act nice, like, what would Gavin do? And so I'm just doing my budget imitation of Gavin most days of ministry. So there are always going to be people that we look at and say, man, I wish I could be like them. But ultimately, the thing that we want to imitate in people is not just their skill or their experience, right? That person is not our ultimate model. That person is not our savior. What we want to imitate is Christ. So as we interact with one another, we need to ask, how can I see Christ clearly in this person? In what they do, by God's grace, how do they demonstrate the character and love of Christ? And as they behold Christ in them, I will become like Christ myself. We're not trying to just acquire knowledge and life skills and maturity from other people. We're simply trying to see the ways they reflect Jesus. And we get to follow that reflection back to its source in our Savior. What this means This is a wonderful reality, a wonderful implication. You can imitate any believer. Any believer. Any believer, because every believer looks like Jesus in some way. They have to, because the Holy Spirit got inside of them and is transforming them from one degree of glory to the next, day by day. You don't have to wait and hold out for a certain kind of relationship with a certain person to be your example. You don't have to wait for Pastor Kim to adopt you into his family. Right? In the church, you're surrounded by believers who have the Spirit of Jesus living in them. You're surrounded by examples of people who are demonstrating the love of Christ. So seek Christ from others within the church. And last, show Christ to others within the church. Show Christ to others within the church. So far, we've been looking at this from one angle, as those who are seeking others to imitate. But there's another side to this, that you ought to also be someone that others look to imitate. There's so many in this church that really embrace that role and in discipling and investing in others. Right? You're inviting other people into your life. And I'm so encouraged by you. I'm particularly encouraged by those of you who are getting older. By the way, if you're wondering if you're getting older, and if I'm talking about you, that's you. That's one way that you know if you're old, is if you start wondering that if you're old. But as you start getting older in life, you start looking at the season of life you're in and realizing that right now is about investing in others. And your kids are out of the house, you know, like financially things, you're not as quite as burdened as it used to be. And it's like, this is the stewardship God has given to me to invest in others and show Christ to them in a way that maybe I couldn't do as fervently in a previous season of life. Now, for some of you, you feel like maybe there isn't much in your life that you would want others to live. And for some of you, you feel like there are some parts of your life that you don't want to live. Or maybe you feel like you're too young or too immature, you're too messy to be worthy of imitation. But if you're a Christian, you have Christ. The sun is beautiful, the source of all light and energy that we depend on in this life. But the moon is beautiful too. And it's beautiful not because it creates its own light, it simply reflects the light of the sun. And the light of the moon is enough to make all the difference in the dark. You don't have to be the sun. Be the moon. And the light of Christ reflected off of you may just be enough to make all the difference in the darkness of someone else's life. When people see your life, they don't need to see an amazing person with amazing skills and amazing abilities. They just need to see an amazing Savior that is working in you. So just show Christ to others. Talk about him. Share about what he's doing. Share about his grace and your weakness. Find ways to love and to serve others. And you will find others imitating you because you are simply showing them Christ. So Paul is inviting his friends to follow this example, to imitate him and others like him. And part of the reason why he feels so strongly about this is because he knows inevitably they're going to imitate somebody. And there are those whose influence could be destructive and deadly and dangerous. These are the enemies of the cross. And so if we're going to imitate the faithful, we also need to be wary of foes. And that's our next point. Is to be wary of foes. Look at verse 18. It says, for, right? So what follows is the reason why imitation of the right people is so important. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So Paul has been warning and telling these Philippians, he's even weeping over the danger that they face, that there are those that they're going to be tempted to imitate. But instead of imitating those whose boast is in the cross of Christ, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the implication is that if we're going to imitate the faithful, we have to be wary of the foes of the gospel. Now, this idea of enemies and foes, it may feel kind of intense. It may conjure certain pictures or emotions in your mind. For some of you, this is really uncomfortable language, where it feels divisive or antagonistic. For others of you, there are immediately certain people or groups or ideologies that come to mind. Like you can see their face on the wanted poster, enemies of the cross, right? And you've been hoping that other people would also see the dangers of these enemies. A couple of notes about this idea of enemies of the cross. We have to be okay with this language, with the language of there being enemies of the cross, because it's in the Bible. Paul says it, and we have to reckon with that. And part of the reason why he says it is because it's true. There is a dividing line, right? There is truth that is worth defending and living and dying for. And there are those who oppose it. That is true. He doesn't say it's enemies, they're enemies of the cross for no reason. It's a true thing you have to say about it. But believe this, our goal is not to defeat our enemies. Our goal is not to defeat our enemies. It is to love them. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So even as we contemplate those who are opposed to the truth of God's word and oppose the ministry of the gospel, our ultimate aim is not to beat them. Our ultimate aim is to win them over to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so they can see that all that they need is Jesus and all that they can have need can be found in him in the gospel. And we have to remember, we were enemies of the cross. We were enemies of the cross. We were opposed and rejected. We had rejected God. We were running headlong into hell. We were trying to bring as many people with us as possible. And yet, what did God do? He sent Jesus to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we who were enemies might become friends and family in the gospel. So who are these enemies of the cross that Paul is talking about? It's not entirely clear. It's possible he could be referring to the same false teachers we've learned about in chapter 3, verse 2. They were Judaizers who boasted in their adherence to Mosaic law. Or it could be some other specific unknown false teachers that were a danger to the Philippians. But I think what's most striking is not so much their precise identity, but the way that they're described. That Paul chooses to mark them as enemies of the cross of Christ. That the most dangerous thing about them is they find their boast in something other than Jesus. And the danger that they pose to the Philippians is that they might begin to draw the Philippians away from their pursuit of Christ. That they might whisper the lie into believers' ears that they can put their confidence in something else. That the accolades of earth, they're not rubbish after all. That gaining Christ is not that big of a deal. That's the real danger of the enemies of the cross. It's not that they make our lives more inconvenient. It's not that they make us uncomfortable or are different from us. It's that they make the cross of Christ look small and insignificant. And they tempt us to make the cross of Christ look small and insignificant. So how about for you? Have you given your ear over to the enemies of the cross? In what ways are you drawn to the whispers that Christ is not enough? There are some overt ways this happens, right? People that we're drawn to who outright ridicule and reject the God of the Bible, those who outright reject the authority and truth of God's word. But it can be way more subtle than that. Right? Just do an inventory, a mental inventory right now. Like, what are the podcasts you listen to? Who are the people you hang out with the most? What is the advice your family gives to you? What are the songs you obsess about currently? What are the YouTube channels you're subscribed to? Who do you follow on TikTok? What are the K-dramas you binge? We are far more susceptible to the enemies of the cross than we think. And as Paul describes who these enemies of the cross, I think it offers us some questions that we can ask to evaluate the things that influence us. One question you should ask is, what is their fate? What is the fate of those who influence us? Paul says that the enemies of the cross, their end is their destruction. Paul says that the ultimate fate of these enemies of the cross is destruction. They'll be condemned for their sin. And apart from Christ and his saving grace, they will face the wrath of God because they've rejected God. They're not believers. They have not been born again. Now, it doesn't mean that everything they say or do is wrong or worthless, but we have to be aware that they are starting from a very different place than we are, as those who have been made alive in Christ, who thinks Christ's thoughts after him. They're starting from a very different place than we are, and they're going to a very different place than we are. Second question to ask, what is their faith? What is their faith? Paul goes on and says, their God is their belly. Right, this is a really provocative statement, right? Their God, the thing that they worship is their belly, right? Their hunger, their cravings. In other words, the enemies of the cross are their own God. They do what they want, when they want, how they want. They're driven by their own desires and their own cravings. Their God is their belly, and they're trying to get full off of their foolishness. Right, as you think about what influences you, ask yourself, what do they place their faith in? What do they love? Are their desires driven by a heart transformed by the gospel, or are their desires self-focused and self-determined? One of the most pervasive lies that permeates our atmosphere currently is this statement of faith. You live your truth. You live your truth. And the statement of faith declares that the happiest we're going to be is when we are true to ourselves. When you are able to put a label on yourself, identify yourself in the way that you decide is what best, and then you get to live out the identity the way that you want to. You give full expression to the deep inner feeling that this is who I am on the inside. In other words, you will be happy when your God is your belly. But as Christians, our God is God. He tells us who we are. And the happiest we're going to be is when we are true to who God says we are in Christ. But we're so surrounded by voices that are trying to convince us that this just isn't true, and we have to be wary of these voices. Third question to ask, do they have flipped priorities? Do they have flipped priorities? Paul says that their glory is in their shame. They glory in their shame. These enemies of the cross, they find their glory in something that should be shameful. They've flipped God's priorities upside down. And they try to make what is good, or they try to make good what God says is evil. And they try to make evil what God says is good. Right, you can point to any number of different things in our world to see where this is true. Some of them are glaringly obvious. Right? We think of the sexual ethics of the world, where God's beautiful, good plan for marriage and sex and gender, they've been turned on their head. And what is celebrated is instead the corruption of God's good gifts. Right? As we consider what really influences us, we have to ask, do they value what God values? Do they exalt what God exalts? Do they value what God hates? Do they exalt what God despises? Last question to ask, what is their focus? What is their focus? The last descriptor of these enemies of the cross is that they have minds that are set on earthly things. But so many of the voices around us, they just want us to focus on the wrong things, earthly things. And we all have our own particular weaknesses when it comes to what earthly things we're drawn to. And maybe what you're drawn to is not something that's overtly evil or wicked. You just love it, and it's just stuff, right? You love researching the next trip you're going to go on, the next device or gadget you want to buy, the next restaurant you want to try, the next way to improve your golf swing. And this is me, not golf. That's crazy. But in the name of research, right, and stewardship even, I'm like combing through Reddit threads, watching YouTube reviews, and before long, I can tell my heart is mired in the things of the earth. And they can be good gifts, but I can easily make them the subject of my meditation and where my mind is set. And so we ask ourselves these questions, and if you're honest with yourself, you think to yourself, yeah, I am influenced by these things. I've given way more space in my life to the enemies of the cross than I realized. So what do I do? It's not rocket science. And for some of us, we simply need to lower the volume on these voices. And some of us need to take ourselves out of the conversation altogether. We need to get off TikTok, get off those news sites, get off of Reddit, stop asking people what they think about this particular thing. Over this past week, I found myself really deep into a particular rabbit hole. I was trying to make a decision, and the result was a lot of worry and impatience and anxiety. And there may not have been anything overtly evil about what I was looking at, but I could see it was drawing my heart away from Christ and more on the things of the world. And I needed this passage. And I was so helped by what comes next in verse 20. And that leads us to our next point, is that we need to know your true citizenship. know your true citizenship. The enemies of the cross, they have their minds set on the things of the earth, and they invite us to live with them there. Paul reminds us, though, that our home is somewhere else. We have a different citizenship. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, as soon as Paul wrote the word citizenship, it would have made the Philippians' ears perk up. Philippi was located in modern-day Greece, but a little over 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, a famous battle took place in Philippi. And Mark Antony and Augustus defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar in a major advantage to Rome. And as a commendation, the city was granted the status of citizenship within the Roman Empire. This was a big deal. Rome had conquered a lot of places. There were a lot of cities that existed within the Roman Empire, but to be considered a Roman colony was a great privilege. The residents were granted citizenship in the Roman Empire. They were exempt from certain taxes. They lived under Roman law, not local law. The city was considered an extension of Rome itself. So the Philippians were proud Roman citizens. And even though their feet were in Philippi, their heart was in Rome. The contrast Paul is making is clear. That while the enemies of the cross have their minds set on earthly things, Christians have a different citizenship. It is not a citizenship in Philippi. It is not a citizenship of Rome. It is not a citizenship of America. It is not a citizenship of this world. We are citizens of heaven. Christian, you are a citizen of heaven. That is where you pledge your allegiance. That is where you make your home. That is the place you were made for. And while we live in this world and we have a mission in this world, we don't live for this world and we don't make our home in this world. Your feet are in this world, but your heart must be in heaven. We talk about this a lot at Lighthouse, what it means to live in light of eternity. And it changes everything. It's worthy of so much more discussion than we have time for today. But I want to highlight how Paul describes this here, what Paul highlights, that as citizens of heaven, from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this seems like a really elementary or obvious statement, but let's remember this fundamental truth that we believe as Christians. Jesus is coming back. Jesus came once. He came 2,000 years ago. He was crucified and died on our behalf. And as the old creed says, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. One day, and we don't know when that day will come, but one day that day is coming. This chapter of human history will come to a close, and Jesus will return to earth, not to die, but to rule and to reign and restore. And one of the things he will restore will be our own bodies. Look at verse 21. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I don't know what kind of picture you have of what heaven will be like, of what eternal life looks like, but it is not this wispy, ethereal, hazy, cosmic waiting room where we sit around on clouds in a white room forever. Scripture tells us that Jesus comes back to make a new heavens and a new earth. Eternal life is a physical reality. And Jesus will restore all of fallen creation. He will rid it of all sin and suffering, and all will be as it should be, including you, body and spirit. We sometimes forget that part of what it means for God to save us is that he will restore these fallen, feeble, failing bodies. Recently, I feel as if God is teaching me a lesson about this and make me keenly aware of this. I'm in my 40s now, and everything my older friends ever told me is coming true. Things don't work the way they used to. My kids are at this phase where their physical capacities, they seem to grow and grow and grow. And I'm just trying real hard not to make noises when I stand up from a chair. But even more than my physical body, I feel like our church family has been inundated with reminders of the frailty of our fallen bodies. Right? When we gather to pray in any setting, it just seems like we're praying for so many within our church family who are experiencing sickness, cancer, chronic pain, chronic illness, medical emergencies, health concerns, that in reality, they will not get better. And our church is increasingly facing the inevitable reality of death. Just over the past couple months, two of our members passed away. Our sister Mijay, our brother Michael Wong, they recently went to be with the Lord. And last week, I found out that there was a precious woman and friend that used to be a member here who passed away. And as these instances of sickness and death seem to pile up, it just feels sometimes like it's just too much. There's just so much. There's so much sickness. There's so much suffering. There's so much death. There's so much loss. And I don't know what to do with it sometimes. It just feels so overwhelming. And I get to a passage like this, and I need to remember that their citizenship, your citizenship, my citizenship is in heaven. And beloved, we will be made new. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Death comes for all of us, but it is not final. And all of God's children who pass away, they will be raised to new life. We will be resurrected to glory. And so for those of you who feel as if your body is your enemy and not your friend, if you feel as if there is this disconnect between what you think your body should be and what it is, you should pray. You should steward your body. You should be wise about your health. But don't simply put your hope in getting better. Put your hope in the fact that you are, as a citizen of heaven, you will be transformed. You will be raised in glory. And one day, with glorified eyes, you will see your Savior face to face. Now, where does all of this lead us? What is the result of imitating the faithful, of being wary of the foes of the cross, of apprehending our true citizenship? We will stand firm. And that's our final point in this passage, to stand firm in the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As you read this, I want you to just feel the affection that is oozing off this page from Paul to the Philippians as he gives them this charge. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's a simple command, but what a comfort and what a charge that as you imitate the faithful, as you're wary of the enemies of the cross, when you recognize your true citizenship, what God is calling you to is to simply stand firm. This is a call to be resilient and faithful, to be unwavering in the face of opposition and difficulty, to hold fast to what God says is true. In chapter 3 of Philippians, there's been a lot of running illustrations that we've reached into. My wife, Jamie, and I, we met when we were running. We were running cross-country high school together when we met, and God was really gracious and allowed us to get married despite that. And so people hear that story and they think, oh, it's so cute. You must love running. And the answer is an emphatic no. I tell people, I got what I needed out of running. I got a wife. And so this whole time, listening to all these running illustrations does nothing for me. Doesn't move the needle. And if you're like me and the thought of running seems impossible, this is the passage for you. How about some standing? Right. Some of you are waiting for the lying down passages. If that's you, here's your verse. Psalm chapter 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. How is that for a life verse? For some of you, the thought of running seems so daunting. physically and spiritually. And yet we are called to run. The Christian life is a race. And if we're to imitate Paul, he is pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of knowing Christ. And sometimes, part of running is simply standing firm. What does this look like? Standing firm just means believe that if God says something is true, it's true. Believe that if God says something is good, it's good. And out of that belief, just try to be faithful. Do the next faithful thing. It's boring. Most boring Christianity. You don't have to take the world by storm. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have completely conquered your sin. Just be faithful. Believe God and be faithful with wherever God has placed you. And this is not standing firm in your own strength. Paul says this is standing firm in the Lord. Right? Standing firm does take work. It does take effort. But in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? We don't stand because of our merit. We don't stand because our legs are strong enough. We stand, even though our strength will fail, we stand in the Lord. We stand firm because Christ stood in our place. He took our failure. He took our weakness. And when he died on that cross, he was raised in resurrection power. He stood up from that grave. And he stood in our place so we can stand firm in his strength. And standing firm may not always feel like you're getting stuff done. You may just feel like the rest of the world is racing ahead or falling apart. But if we're simply believing God and trying to be faithful, then we can honor him. And we can trust that we're exactly where God wants us to be. And we can stand firm even in difficulty and adversity. I want to share about someone whose life I want to imitate in this way. The former member who recently passed away was particularly precious to me and to my family. Her name was Dawn Walker, and she and her husband, Tom, have been such a profound blessing to me and my family. Some of you longtime Lighthouse members will remember her. I first met them when they first came to the church probably 16-ish years ago, back when we were still meeting at Torrance High. My first memory of Dawn was in membership class. Corey Ouyang was in that membership class. And he was either a college student or just out of college, but he was just as curmudgeonly then as he is now. And I remember him saying something grumpy, which is to say, he said anything at all. And Dawn reached over and said, "Corey, we love you." And she kissed him on the cheek. That was Dawn. Many of you probably don't know her because her health eventually prevented her from coming to church in person. But even while she was homebound, oftentimes unable to even leave her bed, she stood firm. She fervently and feverishly studied God's word. She poured her heart out to the Lord, and she loved and served others as she could. But the most powerful way she loved others was through prayer and encouragement. She would famously send handwritten cards with photos that she had taken of animals in her backyard and flowers. And in beautiful script, she would tell you how she was praying for you. Each card was dripping with scripture and love. I've kept all of them. This is just the ones that I had in my office. And they are so precious to me. She wrote this card to me just to wish me a happy fall. And she wrote this. She said, "So thankful I can see your face once a week. The Lord knows my future. So blessed I can come out of the house to hear his word and have fellowship. This season is but for a while. And like Paul, I want to run to finish. We love you, praying for you daily." And even as someone with great physical struggle, she knew she was in a race. And she wanted to run to finish, even if it meant running while homebound. And her cards, her prayers, her words of encouragement were her way to stand firm in Christ when running is hard standing is enough. Dawn went home to be with the Lord a week and a half ago. She finished her race. She ran to finish. Her body failed, but one day she will be raised to glorious life. And even now, she sees the Savior that she loved and longed for. And she's someone I want to imitate. I want to be like that. I want to imitate someone whose boast was in Jesus, someone who knew her citizenship was in heaven, someone who stood firm to the end. And I want to imitate her because most of all, she reminds me of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that Jesus is our ultimate goal. He is our ultimate prize. He is the end goal, the finish line, the reward, the treasure. And as we're running this race, we're so thankful that we get to run it together, that we're running with one another to cheer one another on so that we can see Jesus clearly, to remind ourselves of how much worthier he is than the things of the world. So God, would you help us to be imitators one of another? Help us to remind ourselves of our citizenship in heaven. And God, even now as we sing and rehearse these truths together, we sing to you ultimately, but we sing to one another. Let's remind one another of that wonderful, great, and coming day when all will be as it should be and we'll see our Savior face to face. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.